Continuing in The Summary of Christian Doctrine by Louis Berghoff, Chapter 25, The Word of God and the Sacraments in General. Number 1. The Word of God. The Word of God is the most important means of grace, though Catholics ascribe this honor to the sacraments. Letter A. The Word and the Spirit. While the term means of grace can be used in a broader sense, it is here used as a designation of the means which the Church is directed to employ. When we speak of the Word here, we do not refer to the personal Word, second person in the Trinity, John 1 verse 1, nor to the creative Word of power, Psalm 33 verse 6, but very specially to the Word of God as it is contained in Scripture and is preached to the Church, 1 Peter 1 verse 25. It is the word of God's grace, and therefore the most important means of grace. While the emphasis falls on the word as it is preached, it may also be brought to men in other ways. In the home and in the school, by means of conversation and religious literature. The word is made effective as a means of grace only through the operation of the Holy Spirit. The word alone is not sufficient to work faith and conversion, but is yet the necessary instrument. While the Holy Spirit can, he does not ordinarily work without the Word. The preaching of the Word is made fruitful by the operation of the Spirit. Letter B. Two parts of the Word as a means of grace. The Word as a means of grace consists of two parts, namely, the law and the gospel. The law, as a means of grace, first of all serves the purpose of bringing men under conviction of sin, Romans 3 verse 20, making him conscious of his inability to meet the demands of the law, and becoming his tutor to lead him to Christ, Galatians 3 verse 24. In the second place, it is also the rule of life for believers, reminding them of their duties and leading them in the way of life and salvation. The gospel is a clear representation of the way of salvation revealed in Jesus Christ. It exhorts the sinner to come to Christ in faith and repentance, and promises those who truly repent and believe all the blessings of salvation in the present and in the future. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. Number 2, the sacraments in general. The Word of God is complete as a means of grace, but the sacraments are not complete without the Word. This must be maintained over and against the Roman Catholics who teach that the sacraments contain all that is necessary unto salvation. The Word and the sacraments differ in the following particulars. A. The Word is absolutely necessary, while the sacraments are not. B. The Word serves to beget and to strengthen faith, while the sacraments can only strengthen it. And C. The Word is for all the world, but the sacraments only for believers and their seed. The following points deserve attention. Letter A. The parts of the sacraments. Three parts must be distinguished in the sacraments, namely, first, the outward and visible sign. Each one of the sacraments contains an external element. This consists of water and baptism, and of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. One who receives merely this may be said to receive the sacrament, but does not receive the whole, nor the most important part of it. Second, the inward spiritual grace signified. A sign points to something that is signified, and this is the internal matter of the sacrament. It may be called righteousness of faith, Romans 4 verse 11. The forgiveness of sins, Mark 1 verse 4. Faith and repentance, Mark 1 verse 4. Mark 16 verse 16. Or communion with Christ and his death and resurrection, Romans 6 verses 3 through 4, Colossians 2 verses 11 through 12. Third, the union between the sign and the thing signified. This really constitutes the essence of the sacrament, where the sacrament is received in faith, the grace of God accompanies it. The following definition may be given of a sacrament. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, in which, by sensible signs, the grace of God in Christ is represented, sealed, and applied to believers, and they, in turn, express their faith and obedience to God. Letter B, the number of the sacraments. During the Old Testament, there were just two sacraments, namely circumcision and Passover. The former was instituted in the days of Abraham, and the latter in the time of Moses. Both were bloody sacraments in harmony with the Old Testament dispensation. The Church of the New Testament also has two sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of which are unbloody. After Christ has brought his perfect sacrifice, no more shedding of blood is needed. The Church of Rome enlarged the number of sacraments in an unwarranted manner by adding confirmation, penance, orders, matrimony, and extreme unction. Letter C. Old and New Testament sacraments compared. The Church of Rome holds that there is an essential difference between the two, the former being merely typical, affecting only the legal standing of the recipient and not his spiritual condition, and depending for their effectiveness on the faith of those who receive them, and the latter working spiritual grace in the hearts of the recipients irrespective of their spiritual condition, merely in virtue of the sacramental action. As a matter of fact, however, there is no essential difference, Romans 4, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, Colossians 2, verse 11. There are some dispensational differences, however. First, the Old Testament sacraments had a national aspect in addition to their spiritual significance. Second, they pointed forward to the coming sacrifice of Christ, while those of the New Testament point back to the completed sacrifice. And third, they did not convey to the recipient as rich a measure of spiritual grace as do the sacraments of the New Testament. Chapter 26, Christian Baptism. Christ instituted baptism after the resurrection, Matthew 28, verse 19, and Mark 16, verse 16. He charged his disciples to baptize those who were made disciples into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that is, into special relationship with the triune God. While he did not intend to prescribe a formula, the Church chose the words of the institution when it felt the need of one. The present formula was in use before the beginning of the second century. Protestants regard a baptism legitimate, which is administered by a duly accredited minister and in the name of the triune God, while Roman Catholics, who regard baptism as absolutely necessary unto salvation, permit its administration in case the life of a child is in danger, also to others than priests, particularly to midwives. Number one, the proper mode of baptism. Baptists not only maintain that the proper mode of baptism is by immersion, but even assert that immersion belongs to the very essence of baptism. Baptism applied in any other way is not baptism at all. They hold that the fundamental idea of baptism is that of being buried and rising again with Christ, Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, Colossians 2, verse 12, and that this is symbolically indicated only by immersion. But Scripture clearly represents purification as the essential thing in the symbolism of baptism, Ezekiel 36, verse 25, John 3, verses 25 and 26, Acts 22, verse 16, Titus 3, verse 5, Hebrews 10, verse 22, and 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And this can be symbolized by sprinkling or pouring as well as by immersion. Christian Consequently, the mode of baptism is quite immaterial. It may be administered by immersion, but also by pouring or sprinkling. But the Baptists have another argument, namely that the New Testament warrants only baptism by immersion. However, they fail to prove their point. Jesus did not prescribe a certain mode of baptism, and the Bible never stresses any particular mode. The word baptizo, employed by Jesus, does not necessarily mean to immerse, but may also mean to purify by washing. There is not a single case of baptism mentioned in the New Testament of which we are sure that it was baptism by immersion. It is very unlikely that the multitudes who flocked to John the Baptist and the 3,000 who believed on the day of Pentecost were baptized in that way. Neither is it likely that this mode was applied in the cases mentioned in Acts 19, verse 18, Acts 10, verse 47, Acts 16, verses 33 and 34. Number 2, the proper subjects of baptism. There are two classes to whom baptism is applied, namely adults and infants. Letter A, adult baptism. Baptism is intended for believers and their seed. In the words of the institution, Jesus undoubtedly had in mind primarily the baptism of adults, for it was only with these that the disciples could begin in their missionary labors. His instruction implies that baptism had to be preceded by a profession of faith, Mark 16, verse 16. On the day of Pentecost, those that received the word of Peter were baptized, Acts 2, verse 41. Also, Acts 8, verse 37, and Acts 16, verses 31 through 34. The church should require a profession of faith of all adults seeking baptism. When such a profession is made, this is accepted by the church at its face value, unless there are good reasons to doubt its sincerity. Letter B, infant baptism. Baptists deny the right of infant baptism, since children cannot exercise faith, and since the New Testament contains no command to baptize children and does not record a single instance of such baptism. Yet this does not prove it unbiblical. First, the scriptural basis for infant baptism. Infant baptism is not based on a single passage of scripture, but on a series of considerations. The covenant made with Abraham was primarily a spiritual covenant, though it also had a national aspect, Romans 4, verses 16 through 18, and Galatians 3, verses 8 through 9 and 14. This covenant is still in force and is essentially the same as the new covenant of the present dispensation, Romans 4, verses 13 through 18, Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18, Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. Children shared in the blessings of the covenant, received the sign of circumcision, and were reckoned as part of the congregation if Israel, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13, and Joel 2, verse 16, that's in Israel. In the New Testament, baptism is substituted for circumcision as the sign and seal of entrance into the covenant, Acts 2, verse 39, Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. The new covenant is represented in Scripture as a more gracious than the old, Isaiah 54, verse 13, Jeremiah 31, verse 34, and Hebrews 8, verse 11, and therefore could hardly exclude children. This is also unlikely in view of such passages as Matthew 19, verse 14, Acts 2, verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Moreover, whole households were baptized, and it is unlikely that these contained no children, Acts 16, verse 15, Acts 16, verse 33, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16. Second, the ground and operation of infant baptism. In Reformed circles, some hold that children are baptized on the ground of a presumptive regeneration, that is, on the assumption, not the assurance, that they are regenerated. Others take the position that they are baptized on the ground of the all-comprehensive covenant promise of God, which also includes the promise of regeneration. This view deserves preference. The covenant promise affords the only certain and objective ground for the baptism of infants. But if the question is raised, how infant baptism can function as a means of grace to strengthen the spiritual life, the answer is that it can, at the very moment of its administration, strengthen the regenerate life, if already present in the child, and can strengthen faith later on when the significance of baptism is more clearly understood. Its operation is not necessarily limited to the very moment of its administration. Chapter 27, The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted at the time of the Passover, shortly before the death of Jesus. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, Mark 14, verses 22 through 25, Luke 22, verses 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 25. The new sacrament was linked up with the central element in the Pesach meal. The bread that was eaten with the lamb was consecrated to a new use, and so was the wine of the third cup, the cup of blessing. The broken bread and the wine symbolize the Lord's broken body and shed blood. The physical eating and drinking of these point to a spiritual appropriation of the fruits of the sacrifice of Christ, and the whole sacrament is a constant reminder of his redemptive death. Number one, the Lord's Supper as a sign and a seal. Like every other sacrament, the Lord's Supper is first of all a sign. The sign includes not only the visible elements of bread and wine, but also their eating and drinking. It is a symbolical representation of the Lord's death, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, and symbolizes the believer's participation in the crucified Christ and in the life and strength of the risen Lord. In addition to this, it is also an act of profession on the part of those who partake of it. They profess faith in Christ as their Savior and allegiance to Him as their King. But the Lord's Supper is more than a sign. It is also a seal, which is attached to the thing signified and is a pledge of its realization. It gives believing partakers the assurance that they are the objects of the great love of Christ revealed in his self-surrender to a bitter and shameful death, that all the promises of the covenant and all the riches of the gospel are theirs, and even the blessings of salvation are theirs in actual possession. Number two, the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The question as to the nature of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is one that has long been debated, and one on which there is still considerable difference of opinion. Four views come into consideration here. Letter A, the view of Rome. The Church of Rome conceives of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper in a physical sense. On the ground of Jesus' statement, "This is my body," it holds that bread and wine change into the body and blood of Christ, though they could continue to look and taste like bread and wine. This view is open to several objections. First, Jesus, standing before his disciples in the flesh, could not very well say that he had his body in his hand. Second, Scripture speaks of the bread as bread even after the supposed change has taken place, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, and 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28. And third, it is contrary to common sense to believe that what looks and smells and tastes like bread and wine is indeed flesh and blood. Letter B, the Lutheran view. Lutherans maintain that while bread and wine remain what they are, the whole person of Christ, body and blood, is present in, under, and along with the elements. When Christ had the bread in his hand, he held his body along with it, and therefore could say, "This is my body." Everyone who receives the bread also receives the body, whether he be a believer or not. This is no great improvement on the Roman Catholic doctrine. It ascribes to Jesus' words the unnatural meaning, "This accompanies my body." Moreover, it is burdened with the impossible notion that the body of Christ is omnipresent. Letter C, the Zwinglian view. Zwingli denied the bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper while admitting that he is spiritually present in the faith of believers. For him, the Lord's Supper was merely a mere sign or symbol, a memorial of the death of Christ, and an act of profession on the part of believers. Some of his statements, however, seem to indicate that he also regarded it as a seal or pledge of what God does for the believer in Christ. Letter D, Calvin's view. Calvin took an intermediate position. Instead of the physical and local, he taught the spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. In distinction from Zwingli, he stressed the deeper significance of the sacrament. He saw in it a seal and pledge of what God does for believers, rather than a pledge of their consecration to God. The virtues and effects of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross are present and actually conveyed to believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the persons for whom the Lord's Supper is instituted. The Lord's Supper was not instituted for all indiscriminately, but only for believers who understand its spiritual significance. Children who have not yet come to years of discretion are not fit to partake of it. Even true believers may be in such a spiritual condition that they cannot worthily take their place at the table of the Lord and should therefore examine themselves carefully. 1 Corinthians 11:28 28-32. Unbelievers are naturally excluded from the Lord's Supper. The grace that is received in the sacrament does not differ in kind from that which is received through the instrumentality of the Word. The sacrament merely adds to the effectiveness of the Word and to the measure of the grace received. The enjoyment of its spiritual benefits depends on the faith of the participant. Part 7, The Doctrine of the Last Things, Chapter 28, Physical Death and the Intermediate State. Number 1, Physical Death. Physical death is variously represented in Scripture. It is spoken of as the death of the body, as distinguished from that of the soul, Matthew 10, verse 28, Luke 12, verse 4, as the termination or loss of animal life, Luke 6, verse 9, John 12, verse 25, and as a separation of body and soul, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, James 2, verse 26. It is never an annihilation, but may be described as a termination of physical life by the separation of body and soul. Pelagians and Socinians teach that man was created so that he had to die, but this is not in harmony with Scripture. It teaches us that death resulted from sin and is a punishment for sin, Genesis 2:17 and Genesis 3:19, Romans 5, verses 12 and 17, Romans 6, verse 23. Instead of being something natural, it is an expression of divine anger, Psalm 90, verse 7 and 11, a judgment, Romans 1, verse 32, a condemnation, Romans 5, verse 16, and a curse, Galatians 3, verse 13, filling the hearts of men with dread and fear. But since death is a punishment for sin, and believers are redeemed from the guilt of sin, the question naturally arises, why must they still die? It is clear that it cannot be a punishment for them, but must be regarded as an important element in the process of sanctification. It is the consummation of their dying unto sin. Number two, the intermediate state. Opinions differ very much as to the condition of man between death and the general resurrection. The most important theories call for a brief discussion. The modern idea, or letter A, the modern idea of Sheol or Hades. The idea is very prevalent at present that at death, Both the pious and the wicked descend into an intermediate place, which the Old Testament calls Sheol, and the New Testament, Hades. It is not a place of reward or punishment, but a place where all share the same fate, a dreary abode where life is but a weakened reflection of life on earth, a place of weakened consciousness, of slumberous activity, where life has lost its interests and the joys of living are turned into sadness. But this is hardly a scriptural representation. If the terms Sheol and Hades always denote a place to which both the pious and the wicked descend, how can the descent into it be held up as a warning to the wicked? Psalm 9, verse 17, Proverbs 5, verse 5, Proverbs 7, verse 27, Proverbs 9, verse 18, Proverbs 15, verse 24, and Proverbs 23, verse 14. And how can Scripture speak of God's anger as burning there? Deuteronomy 32, verse 22. It was in Hades that the rich man lifted up his eyes, Luke 16, verse 23. And he calls it a place of torment, verse 28. It is better to assume that the words Sheol and Hades are not always used in the same sense, but sometimes denote the grave, Genesis 42, verse 38, and Psalm 16, verse 10. Sometimes the state or condition of death, represented as a place, 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, Psalm 89, verse 48, and sometimes the place of eternal punishment, Deuteronomy 32, verse 22, Psalm 9, verse 17, and Proverbs 9, verse 18. Letter B. Purgatory, Limbus Patrum, and Limbus Infantum. According to the Church of Rome, the souls of those who are perfect at death are at once admitted to heaven, Matthew 25, verse 46, and Philippians 1, verse 23. But those who are not perfectly cleansed at death, and this is the condition of most believers, enter a place of purification called purgatory. The length of their stay there varies according to the need of individual cases and can be shortened by the prayers, good works, and masses of pious friends or relatives. This doctrine finds no support in Scripture. The Limbus Patrum is the place where, according to Rome, the Old Testament saints were detained until Christ set them free between his death and resurrection. And the Limbus Infantum is the supposed abode of all unbaptized children. They remain there without any hope of deliverance, suffering no positive punishment indeed, but excluded from the blessings of heaven. Neither of these views find any support in Scripture. Letter C, the sleep of the soul. The notion that at death the soul enters into a state of unconscious repose or sleep was advocated by several sects in the past and is now also a favorite doctrine of the Irvingites in England and of the Russellites in America. It has a peculiar fascination for those who find it hard to believe in a continuance of consciousness apart from the brain. They find support for it in Scripture passages which speak of death as a sleep, Matthew 9, verse 24, Acts 7, verse 60, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, or seem to say that the dead are unconscious, Psalm 6, verse 5, Psalm 30, verse 9, Psalm 115, verse 17, and Psalm 146, verse 4. But the former simply speak of death as a sleep, because of their similarity between a dead body and a body asleep, and the latter simply stresses the fact that the dead can no more take notice of nor share in the activities of the present world. Believers are represented as enjoying a conscious life immediately after death, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, Luke 23, verse 43, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Philippians 1, verse 23, and Revelation 6, verse 9. Letter D, annihilationism and conditional immortality. According to these doctrines, there is no conscious existence, if any existence at all, of the wicked after death. Annihilationism teaches that man was created immortal, but that they who continue in sin are, by a positive act of God, deprived of immortality and finally destroyed or bereft forever of consciousness. According to the doctrine of conditional immortality, however, man was created mortal and only believers receive the gift of immortality in Christ. The wicked ultimately perish completely or lose all consciousness. The result is the same in both cases. These doctrines are supposed to find support in the fact that the Bible represents eternal life as a gift of God in Christ, John 10, verses 27 through 28, Romans 2, verse 7, Romans 6, verse 23, and threatens sinners with death and destruction, Psalm 73, verse 27, Malachi 4, verse 1, 2 Peter 2, verse 12. But the Bible clearly teaches that sinners will continue to exist, Matthew 25, verse 46, Revelation 14, verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 10, and that there will be degrees of punishment of the wicked, Luke 12, verses 47 through 48, Romans 2, verse 12. Letter E, second, probation. Some scholars hold that they who die in their sins will have another opportunity after death to accept Christ. No man will perish without having been offered a favorable opportunity to know and accept Jesus. They appeal to such passages as Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, 1 Peter 3, verse 19, 1 Peter 4, verse 6. But these do not prove the point. Moreover, Scripture represents the state of unbelievers after death as a fixed state, which cannot be altered. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, John 8, verses 21 and 24, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 9, Jude 7 and 13. Their judgment depends on what they have done in the flesh, Matthew 7, verses 22 through 23, Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Matthew 25, verses 34 through 46, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, and 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. Chapter 29, the Second Coming of Christ. The New Testament clearly teaches us that the first coming of Christ will be followed by a second. Jesus referred to his return more than once, Matthew 24, verse 30, Matthew 25, verse 19, Matthew 26, verse 64, John 14, verse 3. Angels called attention to it at the Ascension, Acts 1, verse 11, and the epistles speak of it repeatedly, Philippians 3, verse 20, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 16, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 10, Titus 2, verse 13, Hebrews 9, verse 28. Number 1. Great events preceding the second coming. According to Scripture, several important events must precede the return of Christ. Letter A, the calling of the Gentiles. The gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations before the coming of Christ, Matthew 24, verse 14, Mark 13, verse 10, Romans 11, verse 25. This means that the nations as a whole must be so thoroughly even evangelized that the gospel becomes a power in the life of the people, a sign that calls for decision. Letter B, the conversion of the full number of Israel. 2 Corinthians 3:15 and Romans 11, verses 25 through 29 refer to a conversion of Israel, and the passage in Romans seems to connect this with the end of time. Some take these passages to teach that Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation, will finally turn to the Lord. It is more likely, however, that the expression all Israel in Romans 11, verse 26 simply refers to the full number of the elect out of the ancient covenant people. The whole passage does seem to imply that, in the end, large numbers of Israel will turn to the Lord. Letter C, the great apostasy and the great tribulation. The Bible teaches repeatedly that toward the end of time, there will be a great falling away. Iniquity will repeatedly, toward the end of time, and there will be a great falling away. Iniquity will, number four. Wickedness crying to high heaven will result in a terrible tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor, no, ever shall be. Matthew 24, verse 41. If those days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved, but they will be shortened for the sake of the elect. Letter D, the coming of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist was already in evidence in the apostolic age, 1 John 4, verse 3, and many Antichrists had made their appearance, 1 John 2, verse 18. But the Bible leads us to expect that, at the end of the age, a single individual will stand out as the incarnation of all wickedness, the man of sin, the son of perdition, he that opposeth and exalteth himself against all that is called God, or that is worshipped. So that he sitteth in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Letter E, signs and wonders. The Bible also refers to striking signs as marking the beginning of the end. There will be wars, famines, and earthquakes in diverse places, which are called the beginning of travail, to be followed by the rebirth of the universe, and also fearful portents in heaven, when the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30, Mark 13, verses 24 through 25, Luke 21, verses 25 through 26. Reader's note, most Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists do not believe in this apostasy and tribulation and Antichrist and signs and wonders as coming at the end of the age, but rather take the partial preterist view of the tribulation as describing these events. Okay, continuing. Number two, the second coming itself. After these signs, the Son of Man will be seen coming on the clouds of heaven. Letter A, the time of his coming. Some believe that the coming of Christ is imminent, that is, may now occur at any time. But the Bible teaches us that the events and signs mentioned in the foregoing must precede the return. From God's point of view, the coming is always near. Hebrews 10, verse 25, James 5, verse 9, 1 Peter 4, verse 5. But no one can determine the exact time, not even the angels, nor the Son of Man, Matthew 24, verse 36. The manner of his coming. The person of Christ will return. He has already come in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but he will return in the body, so that he can be seen, Matthew 24, verse 30, Matthew 26, verse 64, Acts 1, verse 11, Titus 2, verse 13, Revelation 1, verse 7. Though several signs will be seen, Matthew 24, verse 30, Matthew 26, verse 64, Acts 1, verse 11, Titus 2, verse 13, and Revelation 1, verse 7. Moreover, it will be a glorious and triumphant coming. The clouds of heaven will be his chariot, Matthew 24, verse 30, his angels, his bodyguard, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. The archangels, his heralds, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And the saints of God, his glorious retinue, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Letter C, the purpose of his coming. Christ will return to introduce the future age, the eternal state of things, and will do this by two mighty events, the resurrection and the final judgment, John 5, verses 25 through 29, Acts 17, verse 31, Romans 2, verses 3 through 16, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and Revelation 22, verse 12. Number 3, the question of the millennium. Some believe that the second coming of Christ will either be preceded or followed by a millennium. Letter A, postmillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that the second coming of Christ will follow the millennium. The millennium is expected during the gospel dispensation in which we are now living, and at the end of which Christ will appear. The expectation is that the gospel will, in the end, become much more effective than it is at present, and will usher in a period of righteousness and peace and of rich spiritual blessings. In our days, some even expect that this will be the grand result of a purely natural process of evolution. This whole idea, however, does not seem to fit in with what the Bible tells us respecting the great apostasy toward the end of time. Again, reader's note. Most Presbyterians and Reformers do not adhere to this premillennialism, which is being described here, and as I will describe in the next portion. Letter B, premillennialism. According to premillennialism, Christ at his return will reestablish the kingdom of David on earth and will reign at Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This theory is based on a literalistic interpretation of the prophets and of Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6. It makes the kingdom of God an earthly and national kingdom, while the New Testament represents it as spiritual and universal, a kingdom that is even now in existence. Matthew 11 verse 12, Matthew 12 verse 28, Luke 17 verse 21, John 18 verses 36 and 37, Colossians 1 verse 13. The New Testament knows nothing of such an earthly and temporal kingdom of Christ, but does speak of his heavenly and eternal kingdom. Moreover, this theory seeks its main support in a passage, Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6, which represents a scene in heaven and makes no mention of the Jews, of an earthly and national kingdom, nor of the land of Palestine as the place where Jesus will rule. Chapter 30, The Resurrection, the Last Judgment, and the Final State. Number 1, The Resurrection. Scripture teaches us that at the return of Christ, the dead will be raised up. The Old Testament clearly speaks of it in Isaiah 26, verse 19, and Daniel 12, verse 2. The New Testament contains more abundant proof of it. John 5, verses 25 through 29, John 6, 39 through 40, and 44. John 11, verses 24 and 25, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17, Revelation 20, verse 13. Letter A, the character of the resurrection. Scripture teaches us to look forward to a bodily resurrection, similar to the resurrection of Christ. The redemption in Christ will include the body, Romans 8, verse 23, and 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 through 20. Such a resurrection is clearly taught in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 8, verse 11. It will include both the righteous and the wicked, but will be an act of deliverance and glorification only for the former. For the latter, the reunion of the body and soul will issue in the extreme penalty of eternal death. Letter B, the time of the resurrection. According to Scripture, the general resurrection will coincide with the return of Christ and the end of the world, and will immediately precede the final judgment. John 5, verses 27 through 29, John 6, 39 through 40, 44 and 54, John 11, verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, and Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Premillennialarians teach a double resurrection, one of the just at the return of Christ, and another of the unjust 1,000 years later at the end of the world. But the Bible speaks of the resurrection of both in a single breath. Daniel 12, verse 2, John 5, verses 28 through 29, Acts 24, verse 15. It connects the wicked, or the judgment of the wicked, with the coming in 12, verse 2, John 5, verses 28 through 29, and Acts 24 through 15. Number 2, the Last Judgment. The doctrine of the resurrection leads right on to that of the Last Judgment. The Bible speaks of the coming of a final judgment in no uncertain terms. Psalm 96, verse 13, 98, verse 9, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 17, and 12, verse 14, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Romans 2, verses 5 through 10, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, 1 Peter 4, verse 5, and Revelation 20, verse 11 through 14. Letter A, the judge and his assistants. Christ, as the mediator, will be the judge. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, and John 5, 27, Acts 10, 42, and 17, 31, Philippians 2, verse 10, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. This honor was conferred on Christ as the reward for his atoning work. And the angels will assist him. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, Matthew 24, verses 31, Matthew 25, verse 31. And the saints will also have some share in his judicial work. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 3, Revelation 20, verse 4. Letter B, the parties that will be judged. It is perfectly evident from Scripture that every individual of the human race will have to appear before the judgment seat. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew 25, verse 32. Romans 14, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 12. Some think that the righteous will be accepted, but this is contrary to Matthew 13, verse 30, and 40 through 43, and 49, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 36, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Clearly, the demons will also be judged, Matthew 8, verse 29, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude 6. Letter C, the time of the judgment. The final judgment will naturally be at the end of the world, and will follow immediately after the resurrection of the dead, John 5, verses 28 and 29, and Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. The duration of the judgment cannot be determined. The Bible speaks of the day of judgment, but this does not necessarily mean that it will be a day of 24 hours. Neither is there any ground to assert with premillennialians that it will be a day of 1,000 years. Letter D, the standard of judgment. The standard by which saints and sinners will be judged will evidently be the revealed will of God. Gentiles will be judged by the law of nature, Jews by the Old Testament revelation, and those acquainted with the fuller revelation of the gospel will be judged by it, Romans 2, verse 12. God will give every man his due. Number 3, the final state. The final judgment serves the purpose of setting forth clearly what the final state of each person will be. Letter A. The final state of the wicked. The wicked are consigned to the place of punishment called hell. Some deny that hell is a place and regard it merely as a condition, but the Bible uses local terms right along. It speaks, for instance, of a furnace of fire, Matthew 13, verse 42. A lake of fire, Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, and of a prison, 1 Peter 3, verse 19, all of which are local terms. In this place, they will be totally deprived of the divine favor, will experience an endless disturbance of life, will suffer positive pains in body and soul, and experience an endless disturbance of life, which suffer positive pains in body and soul, and in Luke 16, verse 23 and 28, Revelation 14, verse 10 and 21, verse 8. There will be degrees in their punishment, Matthew 11, verse 22 and 24, Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, and Luke 20, verse 47. It is evident that their punishment will be eternal. Some deny this because the words eternal and everlasting may simply denote a long period of time. Yet this is not the usual meaning of the words, and there is no reason to think that they have that meaning when applied to the future punishment of the wicked. Moreover, other terms are used which point to endless punishment, Mark 9, verse 43 and 48, and Luke 16, verse 26. Letter B, the final state of the righteous. The final state of believers will be preceded by the passing of the present world and the establishment of a new creation. This will not be an entirely new creation, but rather a renewal of the present creation. Psalm 102, verse 26 and 27, Hebrews 12, verse 26 and 28. Heaven will be the eternal abode of believers. Some think of heaven merely as a condition, but the Bible clearly represents it as a place, John 14, verse 2, Matthew 22, verses 12 and 13, and 25, verses 10 through 12. The righteous will not only inherit heaven, but the entire new creation, Matthew 55, and Revelation 21, there is no Matthew 55, Matthew 5, verse 5, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. The reward of the righteous is described as eternal life, that is, not merely endless life, but life in all its fullness, without any of the imperfections and disturbances of the present. This fullness of life is enjoyed in communion with God, which is really the essence of eternal life, Revelation 21, verse 3. While all will enjoy perfect bliss, there will be degrees also in the enjoyments of heaven, Daniel 12, verse 3, and 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Reader's note. Westminster Presbyterian Church in Waupaca County does not necessarily concur or agree with everything that Mr. Birkhoff is presenting in his eschatological viewpoint. Also, in this reading, there are many, many spelling errors, and as I have read this, as I say, cold turkey with no practice, I apologize for any imperfections.